Well, it is a great joy to be here, and I've mentioned how much my family and I have enjoyed coming in the past, and this morning I went to sign the Walker's guest book, and I actually saw our middle son had drawn them a picture last time we were here, and that was the bookmark. So that was a nice surprise and a blessing to see that this morning. But it's good to be here with you on the Lord's Day as we celebrate together the resurrection and the finished work of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It is a privilege to be here, and Kevin and David are both very dear friends, and it's a blessing to be here with them and with you. So what we're going to do, I had to laugh a little bit as my friend said, taking difficult, complex things and making them easy to understand, because today my goal is to actually give you the whole Bible in one shot. So talk about difficult, complex things. There are many things in Scripture that fit that description. But we're going to try to take what we've done and drive it home a little bit and see if we are able to use what we've learned to understand the whole Bible. So, in other words, the first thing we began with is we need to know God. So, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The triune God saves us, and Jesus is the hero of the story. We need to know God. We need to know, secondly, who we are, that we've sinned and fallen in Adam. We need to know the plot of God's story, that Christ, the seed of the woman, will come and crush the serpent's head. And for those men who are here yesterday morning, we also need to know our world, the scene that we find ourselves in. And that's where we looked at the Noahic covenant. So some of you got that, some of you didn't. Where we are now is we are looking at the rest of the story. So in other words, if God planned the narrative and God saves us not for anything we've done, but by his triune mercy, and brings us out of our plight through the Son who saves his seed, what do we do with this, and how do these principles help us tie everything together? So, hopefully what I'm going to do here is, rather than just range through the whole Bible, I want to try to give you something to get a handle on. And the reading itself, I hope, will be helpful to make my point. My point is really going to be quite simple. That God fulfills the promise of the Son saving his seed under Abraham, Moses, and David. So in other words, if you pick up what I'm doing, we're looking at the rest of the Old Testament. So the Son is coming to save his seed. The same message pulls through Abraham, Moses, David. So what we're going to look at for Abraham, Moses, David, is Galatians chapter 3. Because, again, we read the parts of the story better by the time we get to the end. And so this is near the end, and Paul is picking up a lot of the parts. So this is a good test case even in the reading. So our outline is going to be simple too, because you know it's going to be Abraham, Moses, David, and seeing this promise that ties the whole Bible together running through Abraham, Moses, and David. So that's where we're going. But remember what we've looked at with Genesis 3:15. There is the seed of the woman singular, Christ, and the seed of the woman plural, the church, us. So just keep that one thing in your mind, or set of things, I guess you could say, and see if something resonates while I read the text. So let's read part of this. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, and then I'll pull out a few other verses along the way. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and take note of this verse, therefore know that only those who were of faith are sons of Abraham. And I know I said through verse 9, but let's pause there and let's jump down now to verse 15. So notice the first theme, not all who are in the covenant are of the covenant. Not all of Abraham's descendants are truly Abraham's children, because they don't have faith. But then verse 15, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls to it or adds to it. Now to Abraham and to his seed were many promises made. And he does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed. And notice the point that he's making. Your seed, singular, is the Christ, who he goes on to explain very explicitly. And Christ became a curse for us, effectively removing the curse Satan introduced, which we saw in Genesis 3. One last little section down to verse 26. So we might think, okay, not all who are in the church are of the church. Not all who are in the covenant are of the covenant, only those of faith. The seed is Jesus Christ, period, end of story, end of description. But then we come to the end. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So part of why I'm reading these sections of Galatians chapter 3 is hopefully you realize when we are looking back on Genesis chapter 3, maybe you're thinking this guy and whoever he's been reading is not making this stuff up. So in other words, the seed saves the seed. The seed singular saves the seed. And I have son, seed, and sacraments in my titles. And you see baptism coming at the end here, don't you? To drive things home, to make a point. So the seed singular saves the seed plural. And this reflects God's promises to Abraham. If I read the whole text, Paul also has in view God's promises through Moses. David is not as explicit, but he becomes so in other places. So if you go to Luke 1, for example, in Zechariah's prayer, you have a combination of God's promises to Abraham and God's promises to David. And I'm not reading that now, but the substance of those promises seems to be almost the same as what we just read in Galatians. So if we have this principle, the Son, Jesus Christ, must save the seed, and the sacraments really just put these things on display, the message through Abraham and through Moses and through David is the same. And I'll just try to put it as clearly as I can. One covenant of grace administered slowly and more clearly, sort of like a flower coming to bloom in the spring. From Genesis, let's say with Adam, through Noah, under Abraham, by Moses, in David, culminating in Jesus Christ. So if you can just remember the seed theme, the Son, the seed, the sacraments, the Son saves his seed, puts his work on display in the sacraments. That is the message of Adam, That is the message of Noah. That is the message of Abraham, of Moses, of David. Now, I realize, especially maybe when I use the name Moses in the middle there, maybe our minds start racing and we start thinking, well, there's a lot of difficult questions here. There's a lot of complicated things that could come to the forefront. So I'm going to try to make you a deal this morning. I know we only have about 30 minutes, but I'm going to try to explain Abraham, Moses, David as briefly as I can, make some primary applications to the church and Christian families, and then if I have a bit of extra time before that 25 after mark, we'll have time for Q&A like we did at the men's study yesterday. So not all of you had that. So hopefully that's what we're going to do and where we're going to go. What that also means is as I move from the son saving his seed, putting it on display in the sacraments, from Abraham through Moses through David, I'm going to have to do a lot of summary. So that's why I read Galatians 3 first. Because if you don't connect or don't remember all the summary, I suspect you're more likely to remember some of those verbal cues that we just read. So if you walk away from this and say, everything we've talked about, sun, seeds, and seed and sacraments, it's all in Galatians 3, praise the Lord. That's a good summary. Hopefully that sticks with you. It's something you can remember. You got one chapter, and you can always go back there. And that helps you, I think, see the unity of the whole Bible. So let's just try to look briefly at Abraham, Moses, and David as one covenant of grace and one covenant promise. Maybe it'd be worthwhile to say here, what's the central promise of the covenant of grace in the Bible? Someone say it. Okay, I'll be your God. You'll be my people. I'll dwell in your midst. Right? So in the garden before the fall, Adam and Eve are God's people, and God dwells among them. They dwell in God's midst. God is their God. The tree of life promises to them everlasting life. After the fall, God promises to undo the ruin brought in by sin. He will be the God of his people. He will dwell among them. They will dwell with him. He's in their midst. And he continues to drive home and expand this one promise. So that carries forward, doesn't it? And this will pull us straight to Abraham here, because really it's under Abraham all the things that are near and dear to our souls take shape and become clear. Even when we come to the other end, when we come to the Lord's Supper, which we did Friday night, I'm your God, you're my people, I'll dwell among you. It's fitting that we sit at a table, that we're eating a meal, as it were. God is here. Where we're going to end tonight is ultimately with the return of Christ and the new heavens, the new earth. And the term covenant isn't there, but what's going on? I'm your God. You're my people. I dwell among you. Now, Abraham, the son comes to save the seed, putting his work on display through the sacraments. How do we see this in Abraham? Well, there are four, let's say, moments or movements in Abraham's life that, in a way, give a foundation for everything else that comes in the Bible. And keep in mind, the central thing God is saying is, Abraham, I will be your God. You and your household, you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. I'm starting there because these four moments, these four movements are Genesis 12, 15, 17, and 22. And just to give you a survey there, the one thing you need to remember is I'm your God, and you, your household, you are my people, and I dwell among you. So chapter 12, God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he promises that in his seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So now the seed theme starts becoming familiar, doesn't it? in his seed. Does that mean in your offspring, nations, descendants, family? Or does it mean that one seed, that one offspring? Well, yes. In other words, it's both. It's ultimately, as Galatians 3 tells us, that Christ is the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, but he came to save his seed. And if you're of Abraham's faith, you're Abraham's seed. You're Abraham's offspring. So he calls him out. He promises the blessing of the nations through him. In Genesis 15, we looked at this the first night to try to explain what's a covenant anyway, in the first place. And really, as we look at a covenant, there are parties, God and man. There are promises that God gives. Ultimately, we could say everlasting life down through all of them, whether with Adam before the fall or all the others that we're looking at here. And God gives conditions. So we'll see that in just a moment with Abraham. But also God gives sanctions, threats. And remember what was distinctive about Genesis 15. The sacrifice is ready. Abraham's watching and waiting. And God passes between the parts while Abraham's asleep. So the sanction, the threat, as it were, is God is speaking what we can call a malediction against himself. If I break the covenant, may I be like these animals. Now, God has no blood. God can't die, but it's a pretty vivid picture, isn't it? I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth through your seed, and I will fulfill my promises myself. And I will take responsibility for the whole covenant. I will even bear its curses, be it broken. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. The next moment is Genesis chapter 17. And you know, obviously, there's chapters in between that I'm skipping, but I'm giving you the highlight reel, as it were. In Genesis chapter 17, now, basically, God takes things one step further, and he doesn't simply say, through the Son that is coming, I will bless your seed, and through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But now he gives a sacrament, a sign, the circumcision. And when God gives the circumcision, he tells Abraham, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I'm going to give you the conclusion here. I think what he's saying is something like what he says to Noah. Noah is a perfect man. Doesn't mean he's a sinless man. He's a sincere man. One who trusts God, one who obeys God. And isn't that now what God is saying to Abraham? I'm God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless is the Old Testament way of saying, believe and repent. Believe and obey. Trust and obey. And as God is the God of Abraham and his children, the sign of the covenant goes to him and to his children. So keep in mind what's going on with Abraham here. The core promise is, I will be your God, the God of your children after you. Abraham receives the promise on condition of faith, and God is now saying, here is the sign of the promise. And the circumcision, by the way, throughout the Old Testament means God needs to change the heart. In other words, when Jesus goes to Nicodemus in the New Testament and says, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know you need to be born above, born of the Spirit? Jesus could have said, are you the teacher of Israel? Haven't you been circumcised? In other words, don't you know what this means? You bear the mark in your flesh. So Abraham receives a sign that points to a change of nature, a change of heart, and he receives the promise by faith. So the picture emerging here is Abraham receives the promise that the seed will come and save his seed, embodying a promise and a sacrament, and he receives adult believers' circumcision. And his children then receive infant circumcision. So the promise is to you and to your household. And just like Galatians 3, not all who are in the covenant are of the covenant, because Isaac is circumcised and Ishmael. And so both inherit the promises, both are circumcised, both are added to the visible church. One shares Abraham's faith and new heart, the other does not. So see the pattern. I'll be your God, the God of your children after you. I'll dwell among you. Receive the sign. You must be born again. You must be a believer in Christ. Walk before me and be blameless, etc. You get the picture. And then the last part of this, the fourth movement, is Genesis 22. Abraham offers Isaac his only son, and his faith is put to the test, and God reaffirms that in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's probably the verse that Paul's actually quoting in Galatians 3. So in other words, who is that one singular seed who's going to come? It's Jesus Christ, who actually died and wasn't delivered from death like Isaac. But actually, God offered his son, the seed, who bore the curse for his people. This is how Genesis 3:15 carries through the promise to Abraham and is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So I think it's fair to say that's the first movement, right? Abraham. Notice the pattern, by the way. And I've tried to state this very carefully because maybe some of you thought of this when I said that Abraham received adult believers' circumcision and then his children were circumcised as belonging to the outward administration of the covenant. You know, remember when you get to Acts 2, there are echoes of all of these kinds of promises, especially Abraham, all over the Bible. I mean, this is why I said this is a survey of the whole Bible. This will help you read everything better, I hope. When you get to Acts 2, and Peter says to an exclusively Jewish audience, they interrupt the sermon, "Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved?" And he speaks to his Jewish audience and says, "Repent and be baptized, for the promise is to you and to your children and as many as are afar off, and the Lord our God will call." What would these people be hearing? "Abraham, I'm God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And be circumcised, for the promise is to you and to your children, your household." And then the rest of the text, by the way, in Genesis 17 and later in Exodus 12 and similar places says, "and the stranger in your midst." All I'll say is this. I know I'm in a Presbyterian church here, but if Peter was a Baptist, he probably did the worst possible job he could, pushing a Baptist position, because the echoes of the promise to Abraham are so strong and so overwhelming. And again, you know, don't hear the text the way you would. Hear the text the way they would. Coming from a Jewish background, you're growing up and you're thinking the seed of the woman is coming to crush the serpent's head. In Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We must share Abraham's faith. God is the God of believers and their household. We receive adult believers' circumcision to come in. Then our households receive circumcision to stay in, as it were. Not all who are in the covenant are of the covenant. Now Peter's saying, "Repent and be baptized. For the promise is to you and to your children, and as many as are afar off, whom the Lord our God will call." One covenant of grace, one people of God, one narrative, one story. So we spent a lot of time there because this is the big one. What about Moses? You say, Moses is the big one. That's the hard one. Well, let me just give you a couple of clues here to let us know that the same kind of thing is happening under Moses. When you begin the Mosaic Covenant and you begin reading about its prologue, as it were, in the book of Exodus, it's interesting, isn't it? Israel is in slavery in Egypt, in exile, as it were. And the first thing that happens after we learn the plight, so to speak, and what's going on, is the text says in Exodus 2, God remembered his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What's that? I'll be your God, you'll be my people, I'll dwell among you. And by the way, I didn't mention the land, but the land is sort of like the circumcision. And as we'll see, like the Passover. It's not, as it were, the main show, but it's the stage where the show takes place. In other words, it's a sign, it's a seal, it's a symbol that I will be your God, you'll be my people, I'll dwell among you. So the land is not the main thing. And if you want to corroborate that, go read Hebrews chapter 11, because that's the way the author of Hebrews reads the things I'm reading. And on my part, I'd like to agree with him. He's divinely inspired, so if he says Abraham and all these people look to a better abiding possession in heaven, not an earthly city, but a heavenly city, I tend to think he's right. And now I'm trying to explain to you why. So God remembers the people, God sees them in slavery, and what's the whole point of the Exodus? I'll be your God, you'll be my people, I'll dwell among you. We could call this the legal administration of the covenant of grace. And the reason why I'm saying that is, if you look at Moses, it's clear God draws his people out of the land of Egypt, brings the plagues on Pharaoh and his armies, etc., in order to dwell with the people, in order for them to ascend to the Mount of the Lord to worship, right? I'll be your God, you'll be my people, I'll dwell among you. Same story, same narrative, same thing going on, and all of this is happening because it is fulfilling the covenant made with Abraham. And all I'm really trying to say is, if you naturally read Exodus through Deuteronomy, it's not that there's no difficulties, and it's not that we don't have New Testament texts that seem to contrast the Mosaic covenant with the New Covenant, for example, and I'll get into some of that in the sermon today. But don't get lost in the weeds, is what I'm getting at. Look at the big picture. This fulfills the covenant made with Abraham. And the Shorter Catechism puts it quite well, even when we get to the Ten Commandments. What does the preface of the Ten Commandments teach us? Well, Ten Commandments, right? This is the heart of God's covenant with Moses. And if there's ever a contrast of law versus grace, here are the 10 words embodying law versus grace. But the Catechism puts it really well. What's the preface teach us? Because God is the Lord, and our God and Redeemer, therefore we're bound to keep all his commandments. That sure sounds a lot like covenant of grace, doesn't it? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. I am the Lord. There's none like me. There's none besides me. I have power over you. I have authority over you. Trust me. Obey me. Sounds like Genesis 17, doesn't it? I'm God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Well, now you just have a clearer rule and clearer set of guidelines of what it means to walk before me and be blameless. So I'm the Lord and I'm your God. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. I'll dwell among you. And your Redeemer. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So the Son will save his seed and put it on display in the sacraments. Let me just mention one thing in passing that I think is immensely helpful, and I hope will be to you, especially reading Leviticus or the prophets, for that matter, the book of Hebrews. That's a lot of scripture, isn't it? And that is that the priesthood, the sacrifices, the temple, tabernacle, are sacramental. Now, if I just say that, you might say, you know, people use sacramental for everything. I've heard people talk about sacramental reality, and you're sitting there wondering, well, if everything's a sacrament, nothing's a sacrament. So, you know, what are they talking about? Usually they just mean that there's something mysterious going on. What I mean is sensible signs, putting the covenant of grace and its promises on display. Sensible, tangible signs through which God seals his people with his promises. So, what's the priesthood point to? Without a great high priest, we can't enter the presence of God. Without the blood of bulls and goats, the priest couldn't enter God's presence in the tabernacle. Without the blood of Jesus Christ, we can't enter the presence behind the veil. And without the temple, or with the temple, let's state that positively, tabernacle, temple, you have an emblem here of the core covenant promise, don't you? I'll be your God, you'll be my people, I'll dwell among you. It's no accident we end the Bible with a temple too. The temple's in heaven, because I'll be your God, you'll be my people, I'll dwell among you. And if we look at these things as sacramental, I think it actually helps us because, for example, the simple principle is this. If people trusted in the sacrifices, the Passover, whatever else it was, you know what we call that? Hypocrisy. But if they trusted in the God who gave covenant promises through those things, what do we call that? Sincerity. Faith. And you could see this all over the Old Testament. So we'll come to David, and I'll just mention David very briefly. What ends up happening is now with the promises God gave in Genesis 3:15, the son will save his seed, putting it on display through the sacraments. We see this more clearly through Abraham. And we see it even more clearly through Moses. The promises of the gospel are bigger, better, clearer. And the law is also bigger, better, and clearer. So don't pick the part that stands out to you most. Look at the big picture. All of it's clearer. And with David, all I could say is this. Shouldn't we expect the same thing again? The seed of David in 2 Samuel 7 will have a permanent dynasty sitting on the throne forever. And now, you know, the ball's really going downhill because you're probably thinking of your own parts of Scripture and your own examples. I mentioned Luke 1 at the beginning. So just by way of summary, you have the same thing. I'm going to save my people by sending my son, the seed, to save his seed and putting it on display through all this constellation of sacraments now, looking forward to the coming of Christ. And it's really David that embodies this. The only other thing that I'll say is this. We come to the new covenant this morning, and really where we're going is there is a beautiful and glorious defect by design. And I mean that to stand out. Beautiful, glorious defect by design in all of these things in the Old Testament. And just think about it this way. You know, we have a great promise that God is going to atone for our sins in the daily sacrifices, in the Day of Atonement, in the Passover lamb. But, you know, we have to repeat them every day, every morning, every evening, every year, and it's still here. And you see at the one at the same time, this glorious way in which God is giving a pledge, I will take away your sins, but has woven in a defect that indicates not through the blood of bulls and goats, not this way. Or you go all the way through the exile with the Davidic covenant. People are coming back into the land. And, you know, they rebuild the temple, and those who were still alive, and can remember Solomon's temple, are weeping because the new one's so small and pathetic. Even while their children are weeping because they're rejoicing and thankful for God's provision. Defective by design, on purpose. so they could never be satisfied with anything less than the Son who would save his seed, putting his work on display through the sacraments. So there's your overview of the whole Bible. And what I want to say there by way of application is God is still our God, the God of our children after us, and God dwells in our midst. And just like Abraham and David and Moses and everyone else in the Old Testament, that is not some sort of automatic succession of salvation in our families. But what it does mean is for us and for our children, just as from the beginning, for Adam, for Noah, for Abraham, for Moses, for David, our hope rests on the promises of God for ourselves and for our families. Because there's one covenant of grace, there's one message in the Bible, the Son saves his seed and displays his work through the sacraments. And not only have I brought you through the Old Testament, but really we're pretty up to date now. That's where we are now. The same promises brought to their own. So we have 5 minutes. Any other questions, comments, other questions? I've done all the talking. You've been listening well and at least pretending you're doing so. So any other questions, comments this morning? Yes, and if you ask me a question, I will repeat it. In the back. Yeah, so the question is, when Jesus inaugurates the new covenant and the Lord's Supper, is there something new? The good news is, I am preaching the sermon this morning on this. So I could just see the sermon. But maybe a short answer, something I don't intend to say in the sermon today, is the newness of the new covenant is kind of like the newness of the new commandment. And what I mean by that is, you know, when Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, and John repeats this, but then he says, but it's actually old and you know it from the beginning. And the commandment is love your neighbor as yourself, love your brother. So it's old. What's new? Love him as I loved you. So it's old, it's new. In a way, the new covenant is similar. Not exactly like that, but it's similar. The core, the substance is the same. The clarity, the power, the depth of the promise is new. So that's what I'm going to describe in the sermon today, I hope. Yes, thank you. I'm glad you asked the question because then I'm not out to lunch deciding to preach on that today. Somebody's thinking this. So, anything else? Go ahead, David. So how do we improve our baptism and avoid the pitfalls Israel came into of trusting the sign instead of the thing signified, the thing the sign points to? And I think the simple answer to that would really be asking ourselves and our children the question, what does the sign say? What does the sign point to? Baptism, I think, is an easy one because it's Trinitarian too. So I mentioned it this week, God needs to be your Father, Jesus your Savior, the Spirit be in your heart. So you need to be born of the Spirit, have faith in Jesus Christ, and belong to God's family. So that's the simple message of baptism, which is great, isn't it? Because that's gospel. That's driving us to know God, which is where we began this conference. One reason I love the sacraments is the simple, clear gospel presentation they make, if we understand their simple, clear message. So, in other words, there's nothing about that message of baptism that is going to say, trust in the outward sign alone. It is going to say, trust in the triune God through the sign. Listen to what it says. Believe what God has promised. Receive your God himself. And I think with our families, I did a conference here on baptism years ago, so I'm sure you all remember every message, you know, after all this time. But I think what ends up happening is baptism is something that we should use more frequently. I think we sometimes get too afraid of extremes like Roman Catholicism, where baptism changes the heart and your nature and who you are. So we tend to say, well, I want the inner reality and not the sign. And I think what we should say is we want the inner reality through the sign. Through the sign as a means, as a pledge, as a promise, not the thing itself. But through the means we receive the thing by faith. Just like through a sermon, you know, am I really, I'd be insane, I think, if I sat under a sermon and said, you know, I've got the words sprinkling over the top of me, and somehow I'm magically set apart by the very act of sitting, you know, let's say under Pastor Kevin's preaching or Pastor David's, right? I believe and I encounter God there because I receive Christ. And what I'm saying is the sacraments are not different. So, you know, with my kids, I lay hold of them by their baptism, so to speak, probably every day, you know, in the sense that what is this teaching you? Where is it driving you? We got into this a little bit in the discussion yesterday, but one great encouragement is, well, if I've promised to be your God, God says, and the God of your children, and that includes circumcised hearts and the spirit in the heart, I don't hesitate to tell my children, you know, God alone can change the heart, but you should expect him to give you a new heart. And the oxymoron there, maybe the tension, as it were, or irony, maybe a better way to put it, is if they're expecting the God to give them the Spirit, what are they? Believers, right? Because that's what it is to be a believer, to expect God to fulfill his promises. So I even include there expecting God to give the Spirit. I think there's a lot of potential there for discipleship, not just for our children, but for us, and to lay hold of God's promises as well. So sacraments don't draw attention to themselves. They don't draw attention to us. They draw attention to God is the bottom line. Well, good question, an expansive one. We're a couple minutes past. So let's close with a brief word of prayer, and we'll pick up with the new covenant and worship. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for blessing our time together this morning. Prepare us for worship. Bless our fellowship. Fill us with the joy of the Holy Spirit and all the fruits of righteousness as we look to our resurrected and glorious Savior. In Christ's name, amen.